If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to grab them. Turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, as we get going today, I want to encourage you, if you are not getting our Holy Week devotionals right now, take out your iPhone and just text the word Devo to 77069. We released our first devotional this morning. You'll get one every morning around 4:30, 5 o'clock in the morning. And you can be on this journey to the cross together this Holy Week. Our entire goal in this is to just get us as a church on the same page, preparing our heart and mind to celebrate the finished work of Christ. It is finished, the finished work of Christ on the cross and in the resurrection. And so Devo to 77069. That's the area code right there. That's the short code. Type it in there and you'll get our Devos. Now, we are concluding today a series we've been in for the last 7 weeks. We're calling Words in Red. They're the seven last sayings of Jesus on the cross. They are in red, not simply because Jesus is speaking them, and we have red letter edition Bibles that outline the words of Christ in red, but they are red because Jesus spoke these words while he was pouring out his blood on the cross to redeem us from our sins, to secure our salvation. And today's message we are calling Final Words. That day on the cross, all those years ago, was no ordinary day. Jesus did not die an ordinary death. And he speaks these final words. They're recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, starting in verse 44. The Bible says this: it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, we have tried in this series, to the best of our ability, to go back to the scene of the crime, if you will, to put ourselves at Golgotha, Skull Hill, and to listen to the words of Jesus, to look around at what was happening on the cross that day and the circumstances surrounding the cross. And this is the outline that we're going to follow today. We're going to listen to Jesus' words here. We're going to look around, see what was taking place, because there are four major events that happened as Jesus was crying out these final words, breathing his last breath. And then we'll close the message up just with some application. What can we learn? So we're going to listen, we're going to look, we're going to learn. Jesus put on the cross that morning around 9 o'clock. He's marched to Golgotha. We have seen how he has been mocked, beaten beyond recognition, the prophet Isaiah says, forced to carry the beam of the cross to Golgotha. We go to Israel, and when we go to the Holy Land, we always, on the very last day, go to Golgotha in the Garden Tomb. I brought some video for you to see it, for those of you that have never been. It's always the highlight of the trip to go here and to see this rock quarry right outside the city of Jerusalem, where many believe Jesus would have been put on the cross. This would have been a major thoroughfare in the days of Jesus. It was a very public execution. Currently, today, it's a bus terminal. And so it takes away from the site a little bit, but it's very close to the Garden Tomb. I have a picture for you also to see. This is what it would have looked like in the mid to late 1800s. And you can kind of see cut out in the rock there to what looks like eyes of a skull. And Charles Gordon in 1863 was there visiting a British leader, and he looked out and saw what looked like a skull. This is where we get Skull Hill, Golgotha, the place of the skull. And Jesus on the cross would have hung in this place. And we're told from 9 until noon, three statements Jesus makes. And they're all about others. It's amazing to me that on the cross, Jesus never really thought about himself. Even when he said, "I thirst," he was speaking it to fulfill scripture. But three statements he makes: a statement of forgiveness, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." A word of salvation, where he tells the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. A word of comfort where he comforts his grieving mom and speaks to the disciple, John, whom he loves, and he introduces this whole idea of a spiritual family and encourages John to take care of his mother as a word of comfort. And then at noon, the Bible tells us, we just read it in Luke's passage, that the sun's light failed. And from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the sun should be brightest, the scripture says it was pitch dark. Again, something was going on. This was not just any other day. This was not just any other death. And the physical darkness was, of course, representing something deeper than that. It was representing the evil that was taking place. The physical darkness represented the judgment of God spiritually that was taking place, the iniquity of us all placed upon the shoulders of Jesus. It was a symbol of sadness and grief. Amos's prophecy tells us that it was a day of sadness and grief when the Son of God was dying. And right before he breathes his last, most scholars believe the last four statements were made in rapid succession. It was a word of anguish. My God, why have you forsaken me? There was a separation. There was a word of agony, symbolic of the physical suffering of the cross. I thirst. Then we looked at last week a word of completion where Jesus states in one word in the original language, three in the English, it is finished. And then his final words here, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so let's place ourselves at the cross and let's listen very closely to what Jesus was praying here. And it is a prayer. Every word that Jesus spoke is important. Especially true for final words, if you've ever been around someone dying that you're close to, that you love, and you know that their death is imminent, you are listening in. Every word that they speak, you're hanging on to. There's a sense of weight, there's a sense of gravity that comes with final words, and certainly this is true with Jesus. When you look at his statements on the cross, we highlighted this in the very first week. Three of the seven statements are actually prayers. The first statement, Father, forgive them. It's a prayer. The fourth statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a prayer. And this last statement, Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. Interesting, isn't it, that his prayer life on the cross is bookended, addressing God as Father? We highlighted this. Father was a revolutionary term that Jesus used talking about how to have a relationship with God. God was seen as distant. He was seen as aloof. Certainly he didn't care about the cares and concerns of ordinary people. But when Jesus shows up on the scene and he begins teaching and preaching, his very first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, the longest discourse we have of Jesus in the scripture, over and over and over again, he refers to God as Father. He says, our God is like a loving father who gives good gifts to his children. He tells the people not to worry about what they'll eat or what they'll wear. Don't worry about tomorrow. You have a father that loves you. You have a heavenly father that cares for you. He'll meet your needs. When he teaches the disciples to pray, he teaches them to address God as such, Father. And so it was a revolutionary term. And yet when Jesus is on the cross drinking in the full wrath of God, the iniquity of us all upon his shoulders, we study that there's this separation, that fourth statement, and it's not directed to Father, but it's my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a separation that Jesus had never known. It's not in essence, it's not in being, but it's in fellowship with his Father. At this moment, Jesus is suffering physically, yes, emotionally, yes, but now there's this spiritual suffering. And as he pays the price for sin, he says, it is finished. And I want you to notice this fellowship is restored. This last prayer, it's back to being Father, and it's taking place before Jesus dies, meaning that the sacrifice of Jesus' life was accomplished as soon as Jesus said, "It is finished." The fellowship is restored. And Jesus breathes this prayer, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," into your hands. One of my favorite memories, when my girls were little, I mean, I'm talking real little, and for every one of them, this is a memory that I have, is their dad is taking them to the swimming pool and teaching them how to swim. And they would stand on the edge of that pool, and if you're dads, you know what that's like. You're in the pool, and your hands are stretched out. You're saying, "Jump, jump." And I'm telling you, my girls would pace up and down that swimming pool. I'm saying, "Jump." And it would discourage me, because not one time when I was playing with them did I ever throw them in the air and just walk off. It never happened. Anytime I threw them up, I was sure to catch them with my hands, the Father's hands. And Jesus here prays, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Ever since he emptied himself, left the confines of heaven and came to earth, he subjected himself to human hands. I mean, just think about that for a moment. The one whom the scripture says in Colossians chapter 1, all things were created through him and for him and by him, meaning Genesis chapter 1, when he created the heavens and the earth, these are the hands of Jesus. And here he is subjecting himself to human hands. It's prophecy, especially regarding Palm Sunday, marching into Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him, knowing a betrayal and an arrest and a beating and an ultimate crucifixion. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 17, verse 22 and 23, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. In the garden, when Jesus is praying, and he's praying, and he looks up, and he sees Judas approaching along with these guards. He gets up, Matthew chapter 26, verse 45, the second part, "See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And it's just an amazing thought that Jesus willingly, voluntarily subjected himself to the hands of men. And in doing so, they did their worst. It's been said the only thing man-made in heaven is the scars of Jesus, the nail prints of Jesus. Man put the Son of God to death. And yet before breathing his life last, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit." The word means to deliver, to entrust for safekeeping. "I commit my spirit." You know, the hands of God is both the safest place and the scariest place you could be. For believers, for those who have trusted in Jesus, there's no safer place than the hands of God. Jesus would speak of himself, John chapter 10, verse 28, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand." No one. No one. There's a grip and there's a safety that comes in being in God's hands. But for the unbeliever, the one who bows their neck, the one who arrogantly dismisses God, wants nothing to do with God, wants to live life on their own terms, the hands of God, it's a very scary place to be. The writer of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 31, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Jesus knew he could entrust his spirit into the figurative hands of God. And in these final moments, as he's speaking these final words, he releases his spirit. He entrusts his spirit to the safekeeping hands of God. There's a lot of debate about whether or not Jesus, upon death, descended into hell. If you've read the Apostles' Creed, some of you may have grew up in a church that would recite the Apostles' Creed on Sundays. And it states this idea of Jesus descending into hell. After Easter, the week after Easter, we're going to start a doctrine series. And we're going to look for about 8 weeks at some of the major doctrines of the church. I just believe the day that we're living in, we need a biblical worldview. We've got to know what we believe, why we believe it, and why it matters. And so we're going to look at some of these doctrines. We'll read some of these creeds. We'll recite some of these creeds together. I'm excited about it. I believe the scriptural and historical evidence, though, points away from Jesus going to hell in the sense of the lake of fire, as we often think of hell. Yes, he departed to Sheol, the place of the dead, but not to the lake of fire. And Jesus' prayer is further evidence of this view. He committed his spirit to the Father's safekeeping. He experienced hell on the cross, not after it. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. These last words have inspired many people. Do you remember Stephen, the deacon? He preaches the gospel. He gives it to the people. He shares about the hope of Jesus and then tells them, you are stiff-necked, rebellious, rejecting God. He had not read Andrew Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People, all right? You are stiff-necked. And they begin to stone him for his conviction and for preaching the gospel. And Stephen, when he's being stoned, he looks up and the Bible says he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Son of God. And he says, Acts chapter 7, verse 59, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. John Huss, reformer for Bohemia, modern day Czech Republic, Debbie and I, a few years ago, were speaking at a missions conference. And at the end of that conference, we were in Romania and Hungary. We decided to take a few extra days and take the train over to Prague, beautiful city. And in the middle of the city square is a huge statue of the great reformer John Huss. And we were walking around the city and we went into a local bookstore, and I love church history, and I thought, man, I want to get a book from Prague on Huss the Reformer. There's got to be a great book. So I go up to the counter and speaking to the person that's working there, and I said, do y'all have anything on John Huss? And they look at me like I'm crazy. He said, who? I said, John Huss. You got a statue of him right here in the middle of the city. And they said, Johann Huss? And I said, that's him. Johann Huss. They led me right over there to a stack of books. Johann Huss was arrested in 1414. He was excommunicated in 1411 for speaking out against the Catholic Church, some of its abuses. He wanted to translate the scriptures in the language of his people, and the church in that day didn't want him to do it. Considered him a blasphemer. He was arrested in 1414, spent 73 days in prison, chained day and night, little to no food, disease setting in on June the 5th, 1415. He was tried, found a blasphemer. And at the end of the ceremony that sentenced him to death, the one in charge of the ceremony said, now we commit your soul to the devil. And Huss replied, I commit my spirit into thy hands, Lord Jesus Christ. Unto thee I commend my spirit, which thou hast redeemed. And a month later, July 6th, he was burned at the stake with his own writings used as fire starter. You look at the thief on the cross, look at Stephen, the great deacon. You look at Huss, all of them, at the moment that they died physically. Their spirit, the part of them which is eternal, went into the presence of God immediately. And we can say this with confidence because Jesus went before them stating and showing this truth that upon death, as believers in Jesus, our spirit has already been committed to the hands of God. That's why it's imperative today you're here and you've never put your personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You need to surrender to Jesus today because when you call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, you're in essence committing your spirit to God for safekeeping. And on the day that you die, the day that you breathe your last, when you breathe your last breath here, if you've committed your life to Jesus, your spirit immediately goes into the presence of God. Good Friday. We listen, we can glean so much. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But let's look around at what was taking place. Again, this was no ordinary day. This was no ordinary death. Four major events surround this prayer to Jesus. And it was a prayer. It is actually a quote from Psalm chapter 31, verse 5. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, when he was speaking his final words, breathing his last breath, what was on his mind and heart was scripture and prayer. Let's look around, though. What happened? Four major events. The first one is this. The veil was torn. And we talked a little bit about this last week, the symbolism of the veil tearing. Whole idea that sacrifices are now over. The full and final sacrifice of God was the death of Jesus. He was the one true Passover lamb. Matthew, Mark, Luke all include this detail of the veil tearing, this heavy curtain that separated the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in, and only once a year to make these sacrifices. This curtain was roughly 30 feet long, 30 feet high, about as thick as a man's hand. This was no accident that was taking place. Do you remember when the high priest is accusing Jesus, asking him if he is the Son of God, and Jesus responds there at his arrest and says, I tell you the truth, you're going to see the Son of Man come out of heaven, referring to himself. You remember what the high priest did? He ripped his cloak. It was a sign of mourning. It was a sign of woe. When the Son of God dies, it's no coincidence that the veil tears from top to bottom. God's ripping that veil. Mourning, term of woe, the death of his son. But in ripping that veil, what do we see? We now have access to God. We don't need a priest. We don't need to make sacrifices. We have access to God. This past month, like many of you, went to the Houston Rodeo a number of times. And we have a member in our church, great guy who looks after his pastor, and he brought this pin here, and he said, now, Jared, look, this pin gets you and somebody else anywhere you want in the fair. You just put it on, and you got other benefits that go with it, but it'll get you in the fair, it'll get you in the concert, you just wear this pin. So I put this on, I peacocked like you wouldn't believe. I mean, I wanted everybody to see it. And sure enough, it worked. I had access nearly wherever I wanted to go. As long as I had this pin on, just come on in. Well, listen. When Jesus died and that veil was torn from top to bottom, it's as if God gave you an eternal pen and you have access to his presence anytime you want. This access doesn't come by being a good person. Doesn't come by attending church. Doesn't come by volunteering your time. What gets you access to God is the death of Jesus. Just look around. This wasn't an ordinary day. This wasn't an ordinary death. The veil is torn from top to bottom. The second major event, the Bible tells us the earth was shaken. Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks split. The shaking of the earth in Scripture, whenever we read it, It typically symbolized the manifest presence of God. When God comes on the scene, the earth shakes. It rumbles. When God was delivering to Moses the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 19, verse 17 and 18, then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26, when Christ returns to the earth for a second time, his voice is going to shake the earth. Revelation chapter 6, the whole earth will quake at the presence of God in the final judgment. You ever seen earthquakes on TV and they've got these cameras in an office complex or a restaurant, or maybe you see it on your Instagram reels and the earth starts to shake? You see sheer terror on people, not knowing what to do. That's exactly what the people who were at the cross that day, that's what they felt. Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake, saw what took place, the scripture says they were filled with awe. Some of your Bibles say they were terrified. They were greatly afraid. The word means they were extremely alarmed, scared for their life. Because again, this is not an ordinary day. The Son of God dying, giving up his spirit. No ordinary death. The veil was torn. The earth was shaken. We see next, the tombs were open. Now this is where I'd have been out. Matthew 27. Verse 52 and 53, Matthew's gospel is the only one that records this event for us. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Jesus dies, the Bible says, and tombs were opened. But I want you to notice the order of events. The dead were not raised until after Jesus was. The resurrected ones, how many ever many is, didn't come out of the tombs until after the resurrection. Why? Because Jesus is the first to rise in glory. The Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. See, the tombs opening up, and the dead coming out was just a small foretaste. It was an appetizer, if you will. I got lunch plans today, okay? And I already know what I'm gonna get. I already know what appetizer I'm gonna get. And it's gonna be good. But it ain't gonna be anything like that meal that comes after. It's an appetizer, a foretaste. And what we see here in the scripture is just a foretaste of the great resurrection that will take place one day when Jesus physically returns to the earth. This is what this week is all about. It's about the resurrection. It's about the hope that Resurrection Sunday brings. That while the cross had the final word, again, the exclamation point is the resurrection. This is why we want to get the word out about Easter. This is why we want to encourage you to invite your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors that don't know Jesus. Get the word out because it's the hope of the resurrection. This morning, I get a text message from Jared Davis, who is a member of our church. He's an international missionary. He was here a couple of weeks ago, got our Easter sign, and just texted to me. He said, hey, I'm hanging this in my apartment in Taiwan. I have no idea who's going to be watching this from Taiwan, all right? But Jared's getting the word out. Why? Because of the hope of the resurrection. Can I just Can I just for a moment, talk about foretaste, just an appetizer. Can I just preach a little bit about Easter resurrection here for just a moment? Listen to the words of Jesus, John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with those whom have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the believer in Christ, death is just sleep. And the Bible says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is what we celebrate this week, that there is a resurrection coming, and we get to experience it. I'm preaching 1 Corinthians next week. Specifically, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, I pass down to you what is of first importance, that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he was raised according to the scriptures. Later on in that passage, Paul writes to these believers, he said, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Notice the physical resurrection. We will get brand new, glorified bodies. Can I get a witness? Just as Jesus breathe this prayer, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. His body stays on the cross. It goes to the grave. Yet 3 days later, he raises to life. In his glorified body, when we die, our spirit goes to be with Christ. Father, into your hands we commit our spirit. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And in the resurrection, we will get new glorified bodies. This is what Paul means when he says the perishable puts on the imperishable. And the mortal puts on immortality. And then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. This is the anthem song for believers of all time. No more death. This is the resurrection. And this is what Jesus secured when he went into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday all those years ago. He secured our future resurrection. And the fact that the tombs were opened on the day that Jesus died symbolized that death has lost its power. It has lost its sting, and we will no longer be held down by death. One day the tombs will be opened for us. No ordinary day, no ordinary death. The veil was torn. The earth was shaken. The tombs were opened, and Jesus utters his final words. We see one last major event, that is lives were changed. Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, look at this. They were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Mark's account, Mark chapter 15, verse 39, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Luke's account, chapter 23, verse 47, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. This centurion, we don't know how long he was at the cross that day. We don't know if he was with Jesus from the time that he was beaten and all the way to the culmination of his death. Being a centurion, there's no doubt he had seen a crucifixion or two before. He'd watched people die. And no one affected him like Jesus dying did. I wonder if he was there listening to Pilate when on three different occasions Pilate says, this man is innocent. I find no fault in the man. He was there listening to Jesus say, Father, forgive them. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. He listened. He looked. He was there. He saw the earthquake. The Bible says that he saw these supernatural events unfolding in faith. He said, just as Peter did in the great confession in Matthew 16, truly you are the Son of God. I love this. I love this. As I've meditated on this week, just in prep to preach, this has been the most wonderful thought to me that God has shown me just in my own personal study. That the first convert after the death of Jesus was a Roman soldier. Just think about that. That he saved a Jewish criminal while living on the cross and saved a Roman centurion while dying on the cross. A beautiful picture that Jesus came to save the world. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This was no ordinary day. No ordinary death. All we have to do is listen to what Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And look around at what was taking place. And so finally, what do we learn from this? I want to give you two words that I think come off the page when you study this narrative. They're not written down anywhere, but they come off the page. And when you study your Bible, they come off nearly every page of Scripture. No two words have impacted my faith journey more than these two words. Here's the application. Here's what we learn from listening and looking at the cross that day. Two words, trust and entrust. When you look at the life of Jesus, you see our model. You see our example of what it means to trust God. So I prayed in the garden, if this cup can pass, may it be so, but not my will, but yours be done. What was he praying? God, Father, I trust you. And because I trust you, I can entrust you to you everything that I am. Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 23, for to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. If we learn anything from listening to Jesus on the cross and looking at what took place on that Good Friday all those years ago, it's that we can trust him. No matter what mountain you find yourself up against today, no matter the weight of the burden that you're carrying, no matter the size of the trial that you are in, you can trust God and you can entrust all that you are, including your very soul, to his safekeeping. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Every head bowed and every eye closed. I want to encourage, if at all possible, for no one to be leaving during the invitation. People are making spiritual decisions, and we want to give people an opportunity to respond in a public way to what Jesus is speaking to them very personally right now. For some of you who've been listening to this message today in the room and online, you know you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus. You've never entrusted your soul to Jesus. And I want you in this moment to just pray a simple prayer of faith that says, Jesus, I entrust to you my spirit, the eternal part of who I am, I entrust to you. And in praying this prayer, you're acknowledging your sin and your separation from God. You're acknowledging that Jesus died for you and that he was raised to life for you. You're acknowledging that only he can keep you eternally. So just a prayer of faith, the words of Jesus, into your hands, I commit my spirit. And he will keep you from now until the day you see him face to face. And I believe there's a number of you praying for the very first time and trusting your spirit, your soul, to the Lord. There's others of you here. Let me just tell you this. If you can entrust your eternity to the Lord, you can entrust him whatever else in your life you may be holding on to, your family, your future. If he can handle your eternity, he can handle what you're facing. Trust him. And entrust all that you have to him. And let this week, as we begin this journey to the cross, let it be a week of saying, Jesus, grow in me my trust muscle. And help me, Lord, to entrust all that I am, all that I have to you. Father, I thank you for these words in red that Jesus spoke from the cross. Lord, I thank you for his example of trusting you and trusting his life to you. And Lord, we want to do the same. And so in this moment of prayer, in this moment of response, for anyone who is trusting in you for the first time, Lord, I pray that they would come forward today at this time of invitation and share with a pastor so that we can celebrate with them and put resources in their hand to help them grow. And Lord, maybe there's someone here that just needs prayer. May they come and let us pray over them. Lord, that you would be near to them. Maybe they're here and they want to join our church. God, I pray that this would be a time where they can come forward, learn what it means to be a member of Champion Force. I don't know what you're speaking to hearts, God, but in this moment of response, we only want to respond in a way that honors you, so where you've spoken, God, let us respond by faith. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And everybody said, amen.
Thank you for joining us online. We hope today's experience encouraged and challenged you. At Champion Forest, we are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God, to grow in their relationship with him and others, and then to go out and make a difference in the world. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. And hey, of course, we can't wait to welcome you on campus, in person, on one of our locations. We'll see you soon.